Please be seated. So the last time we saw our hero, he was standing in the synagogue in his hometown, reading from the scroll of Isaiah and making the outrageous claim that today in your hearing these words have been fulfilled, and he meant in him. So thankfully, this week's reading begins with that little snippet so we know where we are, and we follow the story from there. So the first thing we encounter are the words, "Isn't that Joseph's son?" And there's really no reason to interpret this sarcastically. I think they were actually rather excited that one of their hometown boys had evidently, they'd heard about his exploits in the region, miraculous signs. And so they thought, yeah, one of our own has made rather good, and therefore, God's care for the suffering oppressed that he represents, that he is preaching, must apply to us. In fact, it must apply particularly to us. Well, that would be good news. Fulfilled in him, good news for us, at least in the abstract. Well, then our hero gets rather concrete, and he reminds them of two major facets of their own prophetic history. The prophet Elijah, the prophet Elisha, they don't get much more prominent than that. And in both of their times, in both of their prophetic mantles, God's grace was rendered not to who you would expect, but to outsiders, to non-believers. During the famine, a widow, her son, a non-believer. During the following period of leprosy, Naaman, a Syrian commander, technically maybe even kind of the enemy. These were the people, the particular outsiders, chosen as recipients for God's grace. So it may not have been the most welcoming, amiable timing for this message. Evidently not. People were unable to hear this. It closed them down. They missed that what they weren't able to receive, they could also not share, and what they could not share, they could not receive. And so they drove him to the hill overlooking a deep gorge upon which their town was built with the intention of throwing him off. And we are told they were unsuccessful, and he went on. So there's a deeper discomfort with this, even behind this scenario, in these people, and I think even drifting up to us today. Something called the Deuteronomist's view of history. Now, Deuteronomist would be a word familiar to any EFM graduates here, but I'll explain it. It just refers to that group or era of redactors and editors and writers who sort of had the last go at redacting and editing the Old Testament. And so they sort of put a certain stamp over the whole trajectory and meaning of the general ideas. And one of their commitments was to this basic idea that the righteous are rewarded and the unrighteous, if not punished, are at least left to the ravages of human whatever, right? They are not protected. This actually made the most sense because the alternative was to think, well, if God's chosen people are currently receiving the short end of the stick, this makes no sense unless God is just mean or crazy. So better to think that there must be something wrong with us. We've simply apostatized or gone wrong, and they indeed had, and that's why God's grace wasn't upon them at any particular moment in time. So you can see it's as crazy-making as it sounds, as a way of viewing history. It might be all you got. If you want to proceed with that, God blesses the righteous and not the unrighteous. If that's your understanding, that's your explanation. Well, that leaves you completely unprepared to encounter the gospel paradox, which turns it on its head. Turns out, God's grace is not limited at all, full stop. And it is for the unrighteous God's unlimited grace is for the unrighteous. That's the good news. And actually, it doesn't land as good news every time. It didn't for them, certainly, because particular outsiders were the recipients of that grace. They were reminded of this, and they wanted to kill the messenger. And I'm not so sure that we welcome this teaching anymore in our own way, because let's face it, I mean, if I'm honest, my instinct is to look for retributive justice. That's kind of what we want. It seems fair, right? The old saying, you get what you deserve. Well, doesn't seem to always work out that way, but we think maybe in the fullness of time, that's kind of what happens, and we can have some comfort in that. It's very uncomfortable to actually grasp this paradox that, no, we have no idea how it turns out, and evidence suggests from Scripture that God's grace is unlimited and primarily for the unrighteous. That's why he came to us on the cross. Not so comfortable. We can abstract this into our own terms as coming from one of our own, make it into good news for the righteous, for those for us, like us, but really, that's just aligning ourselves with the same conclusion, the same adjudication of the good news of the gospel, which resulted in, of course, adjudication by crucifixion. In some sense, taking that line is in that line that brought that result. So let's talk about love then, just for a minute. It's not an aside. We are talking about love, after all. Nothing to do with Hallmark cards, as Corinthians makes clear. Not a feeling. Not even our best efforts. Not even a spiritual gift, but the way we practice all gifts. And the beautiful irony is that the only thing that lasts forever is the love we give away. The only thing that lasts forever is the love we give away. And so love can be understood as the very power and the very life of God in which we move and have our being. In other words, without God's outpouring love every passing second, we simply cease to be. Period. It is that creative love that we can rely on. The puristic writers took a lot of delight in noting the connection between the brow of the hill overlooking the town where they attempted to throw Jesus off, and earlier on, just one story earlier, the temptations in the desert, where Lucifer himself took Christ up onto a cliff and tempted him the same way, in a sense. Toss yourself off, the angels will save you, and that'll demonstrate your lordship once and for all. In both instances, something else happened. He walked away without that demonstration. He resisted that temptation. And so there's this connection between these things. And I don't think it's just some literary conceit. I think there's actually, given that the same Lucan writers put these stories in proximity, I think we can take them that way, and we can take them conceptually all the way to the resurrection. And we can take it to mean that the love of God, which we just defined a few seconds ago, that love of God is undefeatable, however you slice it. The love of God is undefeatable. So when we're wrestling with this gospel paradox, this scandalous idea that the unlimited grace of God is for the unrighteous, and the equally scandalous idea that that probably includes us, maybe the message is, like the song, to let it be. To let love be God's. Let it be about what God can do in our midst, not what we can dredge up from our guts and our efforts, our best intentions. Let it be God's love. However and wherever God's love extends in our midst, and that will be towards and into the particularities of outsiders. I would say, we can do this, but actually, we can't. The love of God can do this, and we need to let it be and participate with the love of God already active in the world. And so I'll leave it there. But I will invite you one more time to the most holy sacrament of the altar, to God's table, where we become the body of Christ, where we become members in God's unfolding narrative. And let us be surprised by the provocative wideness of God's love.